like us to consider together this evening, verses 10, 11 and 12 of Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, verses 10, 11 and 12, where God speaks of this great blessing that he will pour out upon the people. "Test me in this," he says, "prove me now in this, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it." A great change is spoken of there in the fortunes of the people of God, such that in verse 12, "all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land." And I want us to consider this evening this blessing of which God speaks and the condition spoken of in verse 10, "bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and then prove me in this." But suspecting that you, like me, find it difficult to remember the names of people that Charles mentioned in the notices this morning, let alone the background to Malachi, I'm going to remind you of some of the things which we looked at up to 6 weeks ago. But particularly to ask the question this evening, is God's richest blessing accompanying your life? Is God's richest blessing accompanying your life? Are you living in such a way that by the grace of God, his richest blessing is your steadfast companion? Because certainly the encouragement here this evening from these verses is to live in such a way that God's blessing is our own steadfast companion. But by way of reminder, just something of the historical background, where are we when we come to Malachi? Where are we in terms of time? Which century are we going back to? And I can see you're all on the edge of your seats urging someone else to say, it's the 5th century BC. Quite right it is. It's about 450 years before the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Where are we in terms of what we call the history of redemption or the big picture of the Bible? Well, we're not long after the Babylonian exile. The people have returned and it's probably 100 or 80 years later. You'll remember that God chose a people, and he made a covenant with them as a nation. And God promised to bless these people, and they promised to obey him. He promised them blessings for obedience, and he also promised them curses for disobedience. And if you have your Bible with you, please just turn briefly with me to Deuteronomy chapter 28 this evening. Deuteronomy chapter 28. For here we read, you might have a heading above chapter 28 in your Bible. It's page 207 in the Church Bible here. You might have the heading, "Blessings on Obedience." And then above verse 15, "Curses on Disobedience." We need to understand that God, under the Old Covenant, promised to his people both blessings if they were obedient and curses if they were disobedient. Let's look at verse 1 of chapter 28 of Deuteronomy. "Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of your ground, and the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle, and the offspring of your flocks." And so it goes on, verses 1 to 14, where God speaks of these material blessings with which he will bless this nation if they're obedient. And then if you look down to verse 15, there's a change. Verse 15 of Deuteronomy 28, "but," by way of contrast, "it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body and the produce of your land, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flocks." That's as far as I'm going to go this evening, but I want you to see the background. It's vital that we understand that when we come to the prophets, particularly Malachi. God has promised great blessings if they're obedient under the old covenants, and he's also promised curses if they are disobedient. And you will know your history. God kept his promises. What did the people do? They broke theirs. But God was faithful to his word and to his promises, which mean that he brought the promised curses. Because the people who promised to be faithful were often unfaithful, turning to materialism and to idolatry. And so we read of that great event in the Old Testament in the 6th century BC when the Babylonians came and invaded the promised land and overcame the people of God. All according to Deuteronomy 28. The promised curses of God if his people were disobedient. And we know that in the Babylonian invasion, Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed. The people were carried off into exile for 70 years. And the reason for that was that the 70 years was to humble them and to cause them in their hearts to return to God with all their hearts. God was overseeing all of these events according to the promise of his word. Well, that exile ended in 536 BC, and many returned to Jerusalem and Judah under Zerubbabel, Joshua the high priest, and the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. The temple was rebuilt, Ezra returned, Nehemiah was sent as governor, and we think that this was written a little bit around that time, possibly 80 or 100 years after the exile. That's the historical background, the date, the time, the place, but also the importance of Deuteronomy 28. The blessings for obedience, the curses for disobedience. I want you to notice here this evening that in chapter 3, a great blessing is promised for obedience. A great blessing is promised for obedience. Throughout the Bible we learn that there is a way to live which is blessed. And therefore we should live in that way. Notice the great blessing of which I'm speaking this evening. It's there in verse 10 that God would pour out such a blessing, so much rain from heaven, that they wouldn't be able in the storehouses to get all their crops in. Because as they brought then their 10%, their tithe, they'd find the room wasn't big enough. Because God was going to pour out such a blessing by way of rainfall upon the people. And that's what I want us to notice this evening, this great blessing which is promised for obedience. But notice first of all the context in which that statement is made. For we read some of the sharpest words really of any Old Testament prophet here in the book of Malachi. We see that disobedience is seemingly endemic. It's right the way across the people of God. We've seen from the very first chapter that they're sceptical about God's love. They're no longer honouring him and reverencing him. When these people gather together to give sacrifices and to worship God, they're careless about what they bring. They bring defiled and blind and crippled sacrifices. They don't bring the very best that they can bring. They don't bring what they've been instructed by God to bring. They go through the outward motions, but it's all about their own convenience and really giving to God as little as possible. Such that God says in chapter 1, he'd rather the door was shut because the sacrifices the people were bringing him no pleasure. That's the state of things. That was the state of the people of God as Malachi addressed them through the word of God. We've seen in chapter 2 that they were indifferent to God's truth. They were disobedient to his covenant. They were faithless in marriage. And we just saw 6 weeks ago from verse 8 of chapter 3 that they were stingy in their offerings. They were robbing the living God. And it's in that context that this wonderful promise of blessing is made. If only they'll bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. But the background is that there's a great disease and curse amongst the people. Malachi is addressing himself to a particular sort of problem. What he's dealing with in the hearts of the men and women to whom he's speaking is that steady erosion over time of living faith. There's no spiritual urgency left in the people. It's just outward form and religion. It's like a secret dry rot which has taken place amongst them where collapse is certain but has gone unnoticed. And so Malachi is sent to wake them up and to call them to return to the living God with a merciful promise that if they do, God would return to them. You see, these people are no longer the generation of those who first returned, since the return from exile enthusiasm has waned. Since the first return from exile, the spiritual temperature has cooled. Faith has lost its cutting edge. Worship has become formal, dry. They're rather indifferent to the word of God. A spiritual degeneration has taken place. And the people have come to that state where they're lifeless, careless, formal, insincere, indifferent, and largely unaware of their own condition. Which is why whenever Malachi rebukes them, they say, well, in what way? In what way? They've become so careless. So the people to whom Malachi speaks are cold, they're cynical, they're robbing God. It's not an open defiance here. Oh, they're following the outward pattern, but they're going along with their own terms. Here is a backsliding people. A people who are disappointed in God because the promises he made to them about the return have not yet been fulfilled. No Shekinah glory has been seen in the temple. So disillusionment has set in and careless indifference has become the norm. This tremendous promise of great blessing is made against such a background. And we have to take note ourselves, don't we? Because some of the things that we've seen in the people here, well, we're very prone to as well. Very prone to having the cutting edge of living faith blunted, being lifeless, careless, and spiritually blind and dull to our own condition. That's why it's always good to come to the Word of God and hear him speak to us. But it's not only the people, of course, who are in this condition. Malachi has been particularly addressing the priests, you'll recall. It's not just that this careless sinfulness is endemic and disobedience is endemic, but secondly, you remember that the priests particularly have been addressed, because the priests are the leaders. The priests were the mediators. The priests were the teachers who were appointed to guard the name of God and to ensure that the worship which was offered to him was pleasing in his sight. And yet the priests had come to oversee offerings which were cheap and thoughtless and contemptible and hypocritical. And yet they had done nothing about it. As leaders, they were most responsible for the state, the poor state, or the condition of the people. We read elsewhere in the scriptures, don't we, like priests, like people. We said before that people never seem to rise above the spiritual level of their leaders. And very often leaders have to look to themselves and say, well, to what degree am I responsible for the poor level of living here? I'm to set an example. All that a Christian should be as a leader, we must be. But these priests we've seen were no longer listening to God. These priests here were no longer taking to heart God's word. These priests were no longer giving glory to God. So God threatens them in judgment to send a curse upon them. He says he will make visible their shame. He will expose them for what they really are in their hearts, and the people will see it. We've seen how they should have lived, but how they weren't. And that's another message for us, for those who've been appointed to leadership, to servant leadership in the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have a very high responsibility, particularly to listen to the Word of God, to take God's Word to heart and to give glory to God. We are to be those who do set an example, a pattern to be followed. Thirdly, we've seen that this promise is made at a time when the people have been dealing treacherously with one another. We saw in chapter 3, I think it was, the word covenant was mentioned 3 times, and we see the people were breaking their covenant. They were breaking faith in the Lord their God, and that was causing their own human relationships to suffer. They were being unfaithful in marriage. They were marrying the daughters of foreign gods. And of course, the issue behind that was idolatry. These men were quite happy to go and marry the daughters of foreign gods and to worship their gods, rather than to worship the Lord who is the one true living God. Here was a people amongst whom disobedience was endemic. whose leadership was abysmal and whose covenants were being broken. Fourthly and lastly, we saw that they were wearying God with their doubting and their asking, where is the God of justice? Why wasn't God doing something to correct the sins of the wicked? So here's a people in an appalling state. And yet notice, secondly this evening, the evidence of God's mercies, even before we come to this lovely promise in chapter 3 and verse 10. Remember, first of all, how the book has begun, with a reminder of God's love. He addresses such a people by reminding them of his sovereign, and his free, and his unconditional, and his electing, everlasting love. He reminds them that they are a people who have been chosen from before the foundations of the world. Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, the Lord says. He reminds them of what a favoured people they are. That he's loved them, that he's chosen to love them. That he's loved them unconditionally. That they are the apple of his eye, his treasured possession. That's how he speaks to them. Before he then goes on to rebuke them for their condition. Secondly, he reminds them of his covenant with them. These are people who were greatly favoured. These are the people who were a holy nation. Here was a people who had been given the oracles of God. Here was a people which was distinguished from the nations around them because they had as their God the true living God who made heaven and earth. He was the God who had rescued his people out of Egypt. He was the God who had shown his mighty power and majesty in bringing them through the Red Sea. He was a people who'd taken his people into the promised land. He was a people who'd known rich favour from the covenant-keeping God. And even here, God reminds them not only that the promised Messiah will come in chapter 3, but he also reminds them of his unchanging nature. They are not consumed because he is a God who doesn't change. And so against this very depressing background, God mercifully commands the people to repent and to return to him with a merciful promise in verse 7, and I will return to you. Never forget the condition of the people whom God is addressing. And never forget the very evident mercies which are mentioned even in a prophecy such as this. Now thirdly, consider what God says here in verses 10, 11 and 12. Remembering that this context is within the call to return to the Lord of hosts, that if they did, he would return to them. Notice again their states. They are spiritually blind. They ask, in what way shall we return? In verse 8 they ask, in what way have we robbed you? It's very obvious how these people have been breaking their covenant with the living God, but they're so blind they haven't recognised it. Yet the list against them here is a frightening list. They've wandered away from the God that they've robbed. They've gone against his ordinances. They haven't kept them. They've stolen from him. They've defrauded him. And very specifically in this part of the prophecy, they have failed to bring the appointed tithes and offerings. They knew what they were instructed to bring, and they brought something much less, as they shortchanged the living God. It was their giving which was defective. Worse, we could say their giving was deplorable. They had a convenient faith, which went through outward motions, nothing moving in their hearts, and a convenient faith really has self on the throne. They no longer took God at his word. They brought what was convenient for them to bring. And once we start doing that, we have to recognize that the one who's on the throne of our lives is us and our convenience, and not the living God. We saw last time that they were required to bring at least 10%. We've seen before that in the Old Testament, the people effectively brought at least 23% of their income to the Lord in their regular tithes. But what appears to be in view here in the book of Malachi is that 10% which was brought for the support of the priests, the 10% out of their crops, the 10% out of their herds. And their bringing was not full. Their bringing was not obedient. They weren't bringing the full amount. And of course, that's just part of their careless indifference, which can't be bothered. They can't be bothered to reverence God or to honour Him. They can't be bothered to bring the tithes which He has commanded of them. And maybe it was because the priests were not worthy of support, but that's no excuse. Because notice that God says here that He is the one that they are robbing. More likely it's because of the difficult financial circumstances they were in, because of the famine or the disease which was inflicting their crops. But the famine they were in was the result of their disobedience. So they couldn't turn around to God and say, well, we can't give to you because we're not very well off. The reason they weren't very well off here under the old covenant was because they'd been disobedient. And God in the days of Malachi was simply being faithful to His covenant promises. All that He's doing here is exactly by way of the curses which He said He would send to His people if they were disobedient. It's not too dissimilar to what we read in the book of Haggai in chapter 1. In Haggai in chapter 1 we read there that the people sowed much, but they reaped little. That they worked hard on the land, that they brought very little in, because the Lord blew it away. It was the Lord who sent a famine amongst them. It was the Lord who sealed up the heavens in the days of Haggai, exactly in accordance with His word. And that's what the people in Malachi's day should have understood. They should have been like the men of Issachar, who knew the times and knew what they as a people were to do. They were to return in repentance to the Lord. That which was being visited upon their land was part of God's promised curses for their disobedience. And yet God in His mercy makes this promise to them in verse 10. He says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse. Bring 10% of your crops. Bring 10% of your herds as commanded. And they were to be brought to the temple, to a storehouse, what's referred to in 1 Chronicles as a treasury or a chamber. And there was a room for the deposited tithes and offerings. In that room, in the day in which Malachi was speaking, there was something missing. Because all the tithes had not been brought in. So the people were going through a partial obedience. And of course, a partial obedience is no obedience at all. It probably isn't the case that some were and some weren't bringing their tithes. It's more likely that all were not bringing the full amount. And so what is urged and commanded upon the people effectively in verse 10 is repentance. A change of heart, a change of mind, a change of will, resulting in a change of action, which now sees them bringing all the tithe into the storehouse. The Lord says, do this, that there might be food in my house. That was the purpose. Now, God wasn't going to eat the food. He didn't need the food. The priests needed the food. But a neglect here was robbing God and, in a sense, reflecting badly upon His name. The house deserved to be full. God deserved to be obeyed. The people should have brought the whole amount. One afternoon last week, I was standing on several steps high onto Paul's Cathedral, looking out over the rooftops of London. I looked down to my right to the Old Bailey. And there, standing on the top of the Old Bailey, of course, is Lady Justice. And in her left hand she has the weighing scales. And I thought about Malachi as I looked out, and I do on these weird occasions. And I imagined her standing there with, on the one side, what was due in the storehouse in the days of Malachi. And on the other side of her scales, what was being brought in. And we'd have seen that the scales were not in balance. They'd have been tipped up. Because the people were not bringing the due amount to the living God. But God simply says, bring it all in and prove me in this. Most unusual words, because we're not to put the Lord our God to the test. But here He effectively says, look, you're blaming me, you're saying I'm unjust. But I'm not unjust, I'm faithful to my word. What you're enduring is the curse which I have sent for your disobedience, which is what I always said that I would do. Don't tell me it's the famine that's the cause of you shortchanging me. It's your shortchanging of me that's causing the famine. That's what God wants them to recognise about their times. That's what he wants them to see. If you only bring all the tithes into the storehouse, he says, will I not open for you the windows of heaven? Now, if we were to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28, we'd see that's one of the things that God promises to do to his people for their obedience. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 12. And then again in the same chapter, verse 23, it's one of the things which God says he will withhold that blessing if they're disobedient. He will make the heavens as brass and the earth as iron. No rain, no crops, famine for their disobedience. And what God in his rich mercy here is saying is, I will send so much rain and blessing if you will only bring all the tithes into the storehouse that you won't have a storeroom big enough to contain the tithe. That's how much I would bless you for your obedience. And we should notice there the great mercy and the abundant provision of the living God. Here to a people who have for generations turned against his word, have not kept his ordinances, have stolen from him, have defrauded him, God promises this very rich blessing according to his word. If only they would do what he had instructed them to do, all the heavens would not withhold their rain. There would be wine again in the vineyards. There will be crops in the fields. There will be abundant herds over the fields. Because if they were obedient, God would bless them for their obedience. What's more, he says he would rebuke the devourer for their sake. Whether that was the locust or the hail, it doesn't say, but whatever has been sent to blight the crop, it would be rebuked, such that the fruit or the harvest would no longer be destroyed, and the vine would no longer fail to produce. There's an enormous turnaround being promised here, if only the people were obedient. It's like one of those pictures we sometimes see speeded up on the television of the seasons, when it moves from winter through spring to summer. That's what God is promising here. If only they'd bring all the tithe into the storehouse. And rather than being a cursed people, we read that all nations would then call them blessed. All nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land. They're not a delightful land at the moment. They're a cursed land because they wandered far from their God. But God says, if only you will bring all the tithe into the storehouse, I would pour out such a blessing that all the nations would be spiritually envious of you. It's effectively the same word that we read in the Beatitudes. Blessed are he, blessed is he, blessed is he. To be happy, to be spiritually envied, would be the people of God, the chosen people. And all the nations around them would notice that the favour of God was upon them again. And they would indeed be a delightful land. If only they put their house in order, they would be a place of bounty to be desired. Now, what are the lessons which we can learn under the new covenant from how God treated his people in the days of Malachi under the old? We're not saying here this evening that if we all brought in the full amount of our money week by week on the collection plate, that God would open the windows of heaven to us. That's not what it's teaching in Malachi. That is the old covenant, and we're now under the new. But I want you to notice these things first of all as we close. First of all is the contrast. First of all, what a blighted people they were in their disobedience. What a cursed land they were, not a blessed land, because of their disobedience. And the contrast is stark. You only got to go through Deuteronomy 28 and see what's promised by way of blessing and compare it with what's promised by way of curse. On the one hand, these people could know blessing, and yet here they've come to know curse. These people could have known fruit, but they've come to know barrenness. These people could have known victory against their enemies who would flee, but they come to know confusion and rebuke and destruction and defeat. words. They could have known full barns. They came to know plague. They could have known abundant prosperity. They came to know wasting diseases and fever and inflammation and scorching heat and drought and madness and blindness and a little harvest. They could have been a nation which lent to others and never borrowed. They came to be a people of dire poverty and nakedness, hunger and thirst. There could not be more ground between the two, because these people had chosen unwisely. God had been very plain to them. These are the blessings I promise you for your obedience. These are the curses I promise to visit upon you for your disobedience. Notice the huge contrast. Notice, secondly, the abundant mercy of which Malachi speaks in this verse. God isn't promising here a little provision. We might even say God is promising an over-proportionate provision. He says here that will he not open the windows of heaven and pour out such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. There's almost an extravagance or a lavishness again about what God is promising here. It's an abundant mercy, an abundant provision. This is the God who delights to bless. And that's the third thing I want you to notice, God's desire to bless. It seems obvious, but I think it needs to be pointed out, certainly to me, if not to you. Whenever God's people were obedient and he blessed them, he never then enticed them to disobedience, saying, well, I'm weary of blessing you now, and variety is the spice of life, so I want to curse you now, so please wander from me. It was never that way with the living God. Why not? Because his desire is to bless the people who own his name. And so in the days of Malachi, he sends another prophet, another covenant enforcer, to remind the people of God of who their God is. He's one who comes to enforce the covenant, reminding the people of God's promises and his faithfulness to them as an inducement, as an encouragement for them to repent and to walk in the way of blessing, which is obedience. And we see this time and time again under the old covenants. The prophets, the covenant enforcers, are sent along to remind the people of who God is and what he's promised, with the encouragement that they would then repent and return to God and know his favour and blessings. Well, we're not under the old covenant here this evening. The old covenant was dependent upon their obedience. Those of us who are Christians here this evening, we're under the new covenant, which is dependent upon the obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he has been fully obedient. We can say this evening as Christians, we can praise our God because he has indeed blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. The new covenant demonstrates the degree to which God has blessed his people. He has spared not his only begotten Son, but given him up for us all. He's made the most abundant provision. Aren't we stupid that we get so excited about the thought of a heavens which is as brass being turned into marvellous rainfall, and we get more excited about then seeing a barren land turned into fruit than we do about recognising the wonderful blessings which are ours right now in our Lord Jesus Christ? So wasn't it marvellous what happened today? I wish that would happen today. We'd like the spectacular, we'd like the signs and wonders today. But God has had a far greater blessing in the Lord Jesus Christ than ever he did in the days of Malachi. That was a blessing with the rainfall, the abundant provision of crops. The one true living God has sent the most abundant provision of all, his one and only Son, that whosoever would believe upon him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. That's the richest blessing a man, woman or young person can know. Everlasting life in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Hallelujah, we're a blessed people. If we're in our Lord Jesus Christ. We speak here of the living God rebuking the devourer. Well, we have an eternal protection in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the ultimate devourer, the evil one, is defeated. He was defeated at the cross. And if we're in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ this evening, he says, I am the good shepherd, none shall pluck them from my hands. We know God and we know him forever. We have the blessing of all the forgiveness of our sins and peace with God, and nothing in the whole of eternity will ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's blessing. That's the richest blessing we can ever know. And the blessing is in Christ. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. Do you have the Son this evening? First of all, as we close, do you have the Son? Is the richest blessing of God accompanying your life as a steadfast companion because you're now in Christ? You're now alive to God. You've been forgiven all of your sins. You have peace with God. You've got the hope of heaven. Hallelujah. Oh, my friend, if you don't have the Son this evening, if you don't have the Lord Jesus Christ in your heart, in your life, if you've not turned from your sin, then you do not have life. And the richest blessings, the eternal blessings, are found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I not urge you this evening to turn to him? To believe upon him and to know what it is to be blessed. Quite possible that someone have come in this room here this evening as unblessed, and you can go out blessed with the richest blessing known to men, women or young people. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are the blessed, and there is great blessing coming to us because of Jesus' obedience. But secondly, with which we close, there's also blessing for obedient discipleship, for obedience. And therefore, how many of us here this evening are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ? But we're missing something of the riches of God's blessing by the way in which we live. Yes, often it's referred to narrowly in terms of financial giving. As we sow, so shall we reap. Paul speaks about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, particularly verses 6 to 15. But we also read these other glorious promises. One of them is in Luke chapter 6 and verse 38, where we're told to give. God is no man's debtor. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 38 we read, give and it will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use it, it will be measured back to you. God encourages his people to be cheerful givers, and God encourages his people more widely to be obedient. And I wonder how many of us here this evening are in Christ, but we're not knowing God's blessings for obedience because we're half-hearted. We're actually running our lives for our own convenience. We're short-changing God in our hearts, not just in our purse. We're obeying partially, which we've already noted this evening is really no obedience at all. You see, there is a principle in Scripture that as we sow, so shall we reap. And therefore, when we're quenching the Spirit, when we're grieving the Spirit, when we're abiding by our own half-hearted rules and not abiding in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we miss something of God's richest blessing to us. No, we're not under a curse. Christ has been made a curse for us. But I wonder if there aren't those here this evening who know deep down in their own hearts, when they read of the man in Psalm 1, as we read this morning, the blessedness of him who delighted in the law of the Lord and on it he meditates day and night. And you don't know that blessedness, because you're not reading his word and you're not meditating upon it day and night. And if only you would, then you'd know the blessing that George Muller spoke of this morning. The blessing of reading God's word. But in your half-heartedness, in your partial obedience, You're not abiding in the Lord Jesus Christ as you should. And therefore you're not knowing the blessings which accompany the obedience of God's people. And I want to encourage you this evening to see again that in the Lord Jesus Christ you are blessed above all men, women and young people on this earth tonight. But if you're not living obediently, can I persuade you tonight to humble your heart, to repent of what you need to repent of, and to return to the God who desires to bless you, that you would know again in your life the blessings that do accompany obedience. The people here were pursuing a foolish course. The people here were holding back. The people here were half-hearted. There's great blessing for obedience, and you're missing it if you're a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose walk is more marked by disobedience. Can I encourage you tonight to return to Him? See, the lesson of Malachi is that when we rob God, we rob ourselves too. And I want to assure you that there's great blessing this evening for those who walk in the light, even as the Lord Jesus Christ Himself is in the light. Do you know that you're missing something of the blessing because you're not walking as you ought to? Can I encourage you here tonight to return to God and to serve Him with a whole heart.